1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, but not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be also tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And again, we pray, asking God to give his word upon us. Lord, help us to receive these words, and we have read them, and we will continue to read them over and over again, and we want to read them because they are your words. There are multiple reasons these words are here, reasons we cannot comprehend all of, but we can comprehend enough to know and to obey and to see and to use and to utilize in the church as you are guiding us along in this world, to do church together, to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to prepare for eternal things, to learn how to worship. Help us this day to do those things and whatever else you would have for us to do for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Church leadership is chapter 3, of course, the larger context of 1 Timothy. Church blueprint, kind of the theme of the whole book as we're going through it. Well, in the last couple, actually the last 3 weeks, as we have gathered and gone over the scriptures here and looked at specifically verse 1 last week and the 2 weeks before that, we were looking at other scriptures that brought our focus back to this set of passages by Paul. And we've been progressing through, or at least we're starting to progress through, Paul's first list here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it has to do with the office of overseer, elder, pastor. And so we've determined a few facts. After looking at some closely related New Testament passages, we gained that understanding that those terms, overseer, elder, and pastor, can be used interchangeably. They do have their own nuances of meaning, but they can be used interchangeably, and that's important for where we are heading. We also have learned that the office, well, even before that, we learned the second week of the importance of why we're needing to understand those words in that way as they interchange, so that we understand what, better understand what a plurality of leadership is in the church and how that is called for in our scripture. And then thirdly, the office is only this particular office. Now, I'll keep reading through the passages here that cover overseer, elder, pastor as an office, and then the deacon office. So I keep reading both of those. So that's so that we can familiar ourselves with similarities and differences as we keep coming back and forth here to look at them. But as we have done that, we have seen that the office of overseer, elder, pastor, and we could say this about the deacon office too, they are to be occupied by men of God's own choosing who are confirmed by a healthy, God-honoring church. So you've heard it said, we want the man who God has chosen to lead this church, wherever you might have been, even here a few years ago. I'm sure that's how you prayed. We want the man, we want to be able to see that man rise above, or however you have to look at that, but we want to see God show us who he already has chosen. So we should look at those who would be in either of these offices that way. It's not just who wants to do it, because men can want to do it for the wrong reasons. So today we'll start looking at Paul's first list here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. But before that, we will do well to be reminded again of the historical development of this material. Why is it that we have this document from Paul? Why is it a part of the canon of Scripture? If you recall, Paul is exhorting young Timothy to confront the church in Ephesus of its immoral and ungodly behavior. And although 1 Timothy has rightly been observed by the church to be a blueprint for doing church, going through, it is also aimed right at the problems in the Ephesian church. So we need to remember that, because it's not just that God pulled this out of thin air. There were problems in the church already, and he used his apostle Paul to write to young Timothy to exhort him to go to this, to go to the leaders in the Ephesian church who'd become very corrupt, and to tell them these things, probably most likely knowing that this could happen many more times before Jesus comes back to this earth. So then it's put into the Scripture, canonized into the Bible. God makes sure that that happens for us, and praise him that he allowed someone to invent a printing press, and praise him that he allowed someone to come along and reform the church back to where it's supposed to be. But that is not the end of the reforming of the church. We live in a time when we need to be continually looking back to reforming ourselves to be more like God. We have to do that every day in our own lives. So we have to do that with the church. We didn't just invent this church. Somebody didn't just make it happen in 1946 and figure out how it ought to run for the rest of the time, because people change in here. And we have to observe, where have we gone astray and where do we need to be reined in? And God, how will you do that? And how can we join you in doing that? So he's doing that to the Ephesian church, but he's doing that for the benefit of the church who must live. The church lives in the world that is not sinless, right? It's the fallen world. So there are issues. So we take up these first three qualifications, or we will just do three this morning. Now, I'm not going to separate every one of those into that small of a category. In fact, next week, I intend to address the remainder of the positive moral standards that are here in verse 2 and the negative ones that are in verse 3. So that'll cover quite a bit. And then a sermon to cover the verses 4, 5, and 6. Excuse me, and 7. So we'll cover 4 through 7 in a broader context. But this morning I just want to look at 3 right up front that seem to be more important, or they have some special characteristics that we need to pay attention to. So the task at hand for the church, for us, for FBC Juno, to hear God's word, to prayerfully receive his word, to act upon his word in full obedience. Certainly we could say that about any text of Scripture that we come to, because we are the church who needs to pay attention to God's word. We are a church that needs to do that. All churches should do that. It doesn't always happen. So help us, Lord, today to know and hold closely your word of truth. What we're going to look at this morning, again, is in verse 2. According to Paul's list to Timothy, the first qualification of an elder is that he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. One being considered for the office of overseeing the work of the church, first and foremost, must be above reproach. Does this mean that this man must be sinless? Now, let me rephrase that what I just said a little differently based on what we've been saying and how we need to approach this. Does this mean that the men who are raised into this office by God must be sinless? No, absolutely not. How could that be? And hardly, how could Paul mean that? To be sinless is to be with Christ. I mean, literally with him in his glory. One day that's coming, amen? That's where we will be one day. But no, to be above reproach is to be considered blameless. Blameless. It is not a call for perfection, but a call to godliness. He must exhibit a morality that is above board in his daily interactions with other people before his God. Leading this list, this character quality sets the overarching tone for all the qualities that follow. Elders are to be blameless leaders of the church. From Paul's words to Timothy in this letter, we hear loud and clear that there were church leaders in Ephesus who were bringing shame and reproach upon the church. These deceivers were not above reproach themselves. Paul says in chapter 6 of this Bible text, of 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. That's all of us. These imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is what we are to strive after to honor God, not to gain anything on this earth, and certainly not to gain anything from him. It is also clear in Paul's letter to Titus that many elders in the Cretan church were insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Titus was exhorted to silence them because they were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Strife and dissension in the church. If I told you that all you needed to do to be financially successful was accept Jesus as your Savior, I would be deceiving you. I would not be above reproach. I would not be a qualified elder. 17th century Puritan pastor Richard Baxter precisely warned pastors and elders of his day with the following: take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon, just one, and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Church, as a Christ-honoring people of the book, we are responsible to confirm only men to the office of elder who are above reproach. Beyond that, Paul tells us here, our second point, he must be the husband of one wife. Second in Paul's lists, both here and in Titus, is the requirement translated into English, the husband of one wife. It seems that this prerequisite to holding the office of an elder was forefront in Paul's mind. But what is Paul actually saying with these words? The husband of one wife. Well, over the last two millennia, translators and commentators have not all been able to come down to the same spot on this, to a singular consensus concerning the intent of Paul's words to Timothy and Titus. Is he requiring that elders be married? Or is he prohibiting applicants who are divorced? Does the qualification bar widowers who have been remarried from holding this office? Is Paul speaking out against polygamy? Or is this simply a requirement for elders to be faithful in their respective marriages if they are married? We need to ask the question, does the Bible reveal evidence that would show one of these five hypotheses to be what Paul intended? And we should also say, Holy Spirit, help us to know the truest meaning of this scripture. Now let's look at the first one of those. And those five, these five hypotheses are basically the five general categories that all the questions have come down to. Yes, we could find another way to say number six or seven or eight. But let's just look at those and see if we can determine what Scripture tells us from those readings. Number one, is he requiring that elders be married? This can be ruled out pretty quickly because Paul himself is in the apostolic ministry, which is even a higher special blessing for those who were chosen to be apostles than the offices that are listed here in the church. And Paul, as far as we know, remained single his whole life. He tells us so in 1 Corinthians 7:8. He says, he tells us that, and he further commands the singleness, or he commends singleness for kingdom service. Passage in 1 Corinthians 7:32 to 35. He commends those who are able to serve the Lord while remaining unmarried. Well, that one's out. Number two, is he prohibiting applicants who are divorced? Before we get too deep in this one, you should know that the original Greek text translates literally where we read a husband of one wife. Literally, if we read the Greek and translate it word for word, it reads one woman, man. And the translators have said, it's an okay translation to say the husband of one wife, one woman, man. But let's dig that out a little bit. John MacArthur has shown this to be referring more to moral character, those Greek words that are translated directly, one woman, man, more related to moral character, not marital status. But the way we read it, it sounds like that, marital status. Furthermore, the Bible does not forbid all remarriage after a divorce. In Matthew 5:31 to 2 and 19:9, our Lord permitted remarriage when divorce was caused by adultery. Paul gave a second occasion when marriage is permitted, when an unbelieving spouse initiates the divorce. And it is very true that God hates all divorce. So don't hear me saying anything different than that. Not saying that. He is gracious to the innocent party in these two situations. And since remarriage is, in and of itself, not a sin, it is not necessarily a blight on a man's character if those conditions exist. If divorce resulted from a man's inability to lead his family, that would be a disqualification. So there are ways that we have to pull the scripture together, and people who serve on committees or councils to receive nominations or however the church does it, but men are considered at that point. So as that consideration process is going on, those men who are considering are having to weigh these things with what the Bible says. So there are circumstances. It seems that reading this on the surface, there are circumstances when a divorced applicant would not be eligible for the office, but there are the opposite circumstances as well. This husband of one requirement, though, is not speaking to the marital status. Just wanted to clarify a few things, though, before we moved on. So let's go to the third one. Does this qualification bar widowers who are remarried from holding the office? Once again, that ignores the fact that Paul is not referring to marital status. However, we should remind ourselves of Paul's consistent teaching, mainly to widows and remarriage. In Romans 7, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that a widow is released from the law of marriage and is free to marry. A widow. So if she's a widow, the husband is deceased, still living. And in 1 Timothy 5, he encourages the younger widows to remarry to avoid falling into sexual sin. It would seem plausible then that Christian men who had lost their wives to death and had remarried, following biblical advice, would not be barred from being elders. So following biblical advice would mean that you didn't marry unequally, wouldn't it? So that's part of the biblical advice that has to be weighed in there. Moreover, a reverse scenario of a one-woman man appears later in 1 Timothy as Paul describes a Christian widow's eligibility for church support. Paul's Greek text shows that she is to be a one-man woman. So the words reverse, but the Greek gets very tight there. It's not really describing marital status, but moral character. So I believe we can safely say that remarried widowers who are fully qualified in all other respects are certainly eligible for service in the church, this church office. Number four is Paul speaking out against polygamy. I think before I go to number four reason, though, I should also say that I realize that there are many Protestant believers, many Baptists, many Southern Baptists who hold that there can't, because of that terminology in there, no divorced men can serve in that. But I'm just asking us to see, is that what God says, or is that just what we've always heard and we've applied it because it sounds good and we want to be right, don't we? We do want to be right. And there's what I said about men having to evaluate what God is doing before them as men rise in the church and other men on a committee or whatever that are doing that are considering to bring it back before the church have to evaluate. And the church itself has to evaluate the whole of Scripture. So we need to be careful with where we come down on these things and just to make solid rules that are not really scripturally based. And to be careful with that as we move into the future. But let's do the polygamy thing. Is that what Paul is saying? Here's another hypothesis that is easily rejected. Polygamy was not even prevalent in the day and age in which this was written. Not even there in the Ephesian society. How could a polygamist even be a member of the church? That kind of kills it, right? A man branded as such would be ineligible for church membership. Okay, it is much more likely that the terminology husband of one wife, one woman, man, was directed at those who were practicing concubinage, a widespread problem in the Ephesian culture. So the Ephesians weren't practicing polygamy. They didn't care about marriage. They just cared about sex. Concubinage in Paul's mind would have been essentially the same as polygamy, since sexual union always results in a one union, one flesh relationship, 1 Corinthians 6:16. It appears that the practice of concubinage was not even seen as being adulterous to the Greeks or the Romans of the day. No, Paul is not speaking out against polygamy. He is, however, calling out sexual sin. That's what he's aimed at. So number five, is this simply a requirement for elders to be faithful in their respective marriages if they are married? Since the text literally reads one woman man, and we have been able to biblically refute the other four hypotheses, then yes, I believe that's what this is saying. Faithful in current marriage. Again, don't just think, well, that then they could be married more than once. Yes, maybe, but there's a lot of ramifications to that have to be considered. It doesn't just because now pastor's saying a divorced man can be an elder pastor. Oh, you just heard some of it. It's deeper than that. But let's keep going with what Scripture is saying. This is not, however, a requirement to be simply glossed over. In the lives of men on this earth, since the fall of man in the garden, this has been highly problematic. It plagued the Ephesian church. It plagues the modern church. Sexual evil is no less rampant in our culture. Internet pornography on a smartphone might even cause a group of Roman soldiers to blush in shame. Do you remember a guy in the Bible named King Solomon? You know, the son of King David, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't imagine that any more than I can imagine myself being a billionaire. I cannot fathom the numbers or the problems. What did he say, though? Do you remember what he said? Later in his life, remember, this is the man that asked God for wisdom, and God was so pleased that someone would ask for wisdom. Gave him the wisdom to deal with two women who had the one dead child and one living child. That's an amazing story about how to, thinking through, we'll just bring the baby here and we'll cut it in half. That solved the problem. That's wisdom. Don't we wish we had wisdom? How could that same wisdom have 700 wives and 300 concubines? How? He later said, he who commits adultery lacks sense. This is what he wrote in the Proverbs. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor. And listen, he says, this is Solomon, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Sexual sin hangs on. Known sexual sin hangs on to a person so that others continue to remember it and drag it through the mud. Paul said to the Corinthian church, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Church, serving in the office of overseer, elder, pastor does not reduce the temptations to sexual sin. But the men who serve in such a capacity must maintain sexual purity in both thought, life, and conduct. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that an elder must be a one-woman man. Not only is he to be blameless and remain faithful to his wife, thirdly here, he must be able to teach. And you'll note that I skipped over a couple of those moral characteristics that we'll come back and get if you're following through the text there. Just wanted to pick up on this one because it has a little more to be said about it. We'll get the other lists going next week. An elder must be able to teach. Teach what? The Bible? Absolutely. But how and why? Paul gives the short answer to that in the Titus list over in Titus chapter 1. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word, that's this, as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. How do elders teach? They teach by knowing and growing in the word of God as delivered by God. Why do elders teach? Paul gives us two reasons why. Number one, they teach so that they can instruct the local congregation in sound doctrine. And secondly, so that they can teach and rebuke those who contradict God's word. Those are the false teachers that come in, or the ones that just want to stir up dissension and want to teach something in the periphery that stirs that dissension. Teach something wrongly, teach something differently. Got to be able to recognize that. All right, and it's not just this elder's responsibility. The elders amongst us that God raises up are to be observing and watching and correcting. Together, remember the plurality, doing this together. We're not all able to see the same, but when there are more sets of eyes that God has raised to that place to be able to watch the family and to work with the family and to see the needs of the family and to minister to our families in that way, got to be able to know the word, to teach the word. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul further instructs, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God, the word of truth. To be able to teach, an elder must be a diligent and responsible student of God's word. Being able to teach does not, however, only relate to a man's natural ability. The Holy Spirit's gift of teaching must be on that person as well. Timothy had the gift of teaching. Paul reminded him of that reminded him not to neglect it. He reminded him to fan it into flames. Knowing the Word and growing in the Word is key to serving the congregation well. So one more question before us today, before we kind of bring this to a close. Is an elder required to teach or preach publicly? And like this, preaching to you in a public forum. Is an elder required to do this? Well, we're still talking about the office of overseer, elder, pastor, all one office. Paul says that a person in this office must be able to teach. That's what he's telling us right here, must be able to teach. He doesn't specifically say that this person must be able to preach in a format like this. Surely not all elders are required to teach or preach publicly, but they must be able to sit down one-on-one with someone or in a small group, and they must be able to know where to go in the Word of God to bring correction, to bring help, to bring encouragement, to clearly explain the meaning of a given scripture. An elder in leadership, an elder body, a body of elders, a group of elders, a council of elders, in action, in the local church, doing the work that God has called them to do, is just as important, if not more important, than what comes from this pulpit. That's the leadership that God requires. It's not all just coming from a pulpit once a week here at you. It's living among you. It's being able to sit down with you. Now, I'm available to do that right now because I have been called by God and affirmed by you to do that. But I think that God is showing us that we need others to do that with me so that we become a stronger body. And we don't need to look at ourselves, oh, you know, we're too small. We only have a few people here. That's for bigger churches. No, it's not. It's not what God's saying. Can you imagine what it would be like to have that kind of church governance working in the way that you, I hope, can see where God is moving us, where He really says that we ought to be, where we've kind of moved away from that, and we kind of expect this one guy on the staff to do that. That's his job. Yeah, but one guy can't do it the way God has designed it, because the plurality issue is here, and we need to see that. And that's why the word elder needs to be in our vocabulary a little more, because that takes that paid staff position out of our mind a little bit and helps us understand that we're all, I'd be on the same playing field as that elder or those elders. I'm an elder. And like I said before, the word pastor's not bad. I don't want to throw that out because it's a pastoral ministry. But it would seem strange, I believe, for us to say, some people have done the terminology and they call them lay pastors. There's all kinds of terminology out there, but I'm trying to stick closer to the biblical terminologies and use that word elder. I think it's sometimes been abused, but I want to see how we can do that and honor God. And honor God in all of this. I want us to think about the future of FBC here and how I believe that God does want us to undergo some change. Yet another reformation of our own selves to be more in line with what God has given the church. Specifically in this realm regarding church polity. Again, that's just another term for church government. What's the structure of this church look like? If I gave you a set of bylaws, what does it say the structure of this church is? Well, right now it calls out that there will be a pastor and a group of deacons. And you can kind of see, as I've been talking and preaching the last couple, 3 weeks, there's more to it than that. And I think we've allowed ourselves to be, over time, we've allowed ourselves to be lazy in understanding what it actually is to do church together. And I can only ask God and ask you as a people to honor Him, and God help us to honor Him in doing this. Because it seems overwhelming to me, folks. Let me start talking about what it takes to restructure, even in a small church. It's going to take some time alone with God and some time with men praying and seeking the face of God to do that. And there's going to be some commitments that we're not used to doing together at that level to be able to do this. And even then, Let's say it took us 2 years to do that. I don't know what that looks like. Let's say it did take 2 years to do it. We're still not living in perfection, are we? I mean, even if we adopt something like that as the church body, we still have to deal with sin issues. That doesn't fix everything. So don't hear me saying that, oh, we need to change the government of the church so that the church is just perfect. We never will be here, but I believe we can be more honoring to God as we honor His Word. So I think He's given us plenty to ponder even this morning. So these first three qualifications: an elder must be above reproach. If married, an elder must be a one-woman man, and an elder must be able to teach. Father, help us to just work through that in our minds, to honor You and to be obedient to You, O Lord. Amen.